I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again to the book of 1 Kings. Kings chapter 10, I'll start at verse 14 and then we'll go about 13 verses into the next chapter as well. This is right after the Queen of Sheba had visited King Solomon. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we take up this unhappy text this evening and the perplexing questions that attend it. I pray, Father, very much that you would help us in the consideration of Solomon and his great downfall. That you would illumine our minds, that we would understand things about this text. But more than that, you would convict our hearts that we would not follow the great man in his great folly, but rather we would follow the greater man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation that he has given to us and the paths that he has called us into. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Post Tenebras Lux, some consider the motto of the Reformation, after darkness, light. Well, I think for this section of the story of Solomon, we would reverse that motto and say, after light, darkness. It's a great and terrible fall. We've seen Solomon, we've seen his endeavors, his glory, his good works, and then suddenly we have this utterly perplexing and terrible disintegration. Now, many people would read the portions that I read to you. They would read the latter half of chapter 10, and they would see that as part of Solomon's glory, part of the light. And they would say the darkness comes at chapter 11, where we read of him and his foreign women and their gods. I've taken these two things together because I think really we ought to see the trouble beginning in chapter 10. And I do so for two reasons. One is, while it says in chapter 11 that the trouble was in his old age, for when Solomon was old, it says in verse 4, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. While the manifest trouble was in his old age, my guess is that you don't marry 1,000 women in your old age. But this has been an ongoing project of Solomon's. The building of the 1,000-woman harem has been something that started, as it says, with Pharaoh's daughter, and has been a collection that has been added to across time, not suddenly in his old age. And so I would gather that just as we're reading of the course of his kingdom in chapter 10 with his endeavors here, his gold and all the rest, that spread over a long period of time, we should understand that the problem with the women, though it may have been manifest in later years, began early. The other reason I take these things together is because of this text in the law that I have adverted to in previous sermons, which I think we must understand as being reflected in chapters 10 and 11. The text in the law, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, gives the law that was to govern the kings of Israel. And in the middle of that text, Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, the king was told specifically the three things that he ought not multiply. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And it is impossible for me to read those three prohibitions and read this end of 10, the beginning of 11, and not see a parallel between them. It's almost as if Solomon said, what can't I do? Well, let me do those things. Let me do those things. Let me be clear. In chapter 10, much of what is being said does speak to Solomon's glory, to his greatness. But it is impossible not to read of this, particularly in chapter 10, this almost hammer drum on gold. The word gold is used about a dozen times in those verses. Everything is gold. He's got so much gold, we're told, that silver just doesn't even count. It's like gravel. Oh, yeah, but notice he's also multiplying silver. He's bringing that in and by bucket loads, too. The other thing the law said, that he wasn't to multiply, gold and silver. And horses, I mean, it's particularly striking, not just that he has multiplied horses, But the law actually said, of all places, not to get them Egypt. And where is he getting them? He's getting them out of Egypt. And here's a striking thing. He's not only multiplying horses, bringing them in, he's an arms merchant. Horses aren't for racing. They're for your army. And he's selling them to his neighbors. His descendants will not be happy with that enterprise. That will come back to haunt them. And then, finally, it is in chapter 11, the women, which would have been wrong if they'd been good Jewish gals. He was told not to multiply wives. The presumption of the law is that he'd be multiplying them from his own nation. A whole separate set of laws said, don't marry Ammonites, Hittites, all the rest of the ites. And yet, that's exactly what he does. So he violates the law twice, both in the multiplication of wives, and then where he gets them, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite, in addition to his Egyptian wife. It's an utter collapse and calamity. And so just as the law had forewarned, so we read here his heart. We read it repeatedly. His heart was turned away. His heart was turned away from the Lord. And then what we did not read, but can consider perhaps another time, the consequence of this. The Lord is angry. We did read of that. And he raises up, verse 14, Hadad the Edomite. And he raises up, verse 23, Rezin the son of Elida. And then verse 26, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who will be the source ultimately of great trouble for not just Solomon, but for all his kingdom. Well, all of this really just raises one question. I mean, I suppose it could raise multiple questions. But the question really is, when you look at the good side of Solomon, the glorious side, as it's described there in chapter 10, particularly verse 24, all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. How do we reconcile, or how do we understand this is the man of all the scriptures that is held out to us as having been endowed with wisdom beyond measure, beyond the measure of any other person? We're told in multiple places when they speak of the wisdom of Solomon, they say, oh, yeah, way more than Ethan the Ezraite, a wise man, way more than the wise men of Egypt. He's wiser than everyone. And we're told specifically it is the wisdom of God. How do we understand what happens here? Well, we need to back up just a little bit and ask first, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of wisdom or understanding? When it speaks of somebody having wisdom or understanding, what does it mean? It's actually not a very simple answer. The more you look at across the scriptures and look how it speaks in the language of wisdom and understanding, you come to realize that this is not a bumper sticker answer. What does the Bible mean by wisdom? Let me get us started by suggesting that it's helpful if you recognize a distinction in your own mind between how different kinds of people use the word wisdom or the word understanding. That is, speaking very broadly, I think you can think of the category of the Hebrew mind or the biblical mind and the Greek or modern mind. That is, the way the Greek-influenced mind, which is our own, the modern mind, where much of our intellectual framework comes out of Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, is somewhat different than the biblical and particularly the Hebraic approach to these things. And this is what I mean. Speaking broadly, a Greek or a modern idea of wisdom or understanding, both of them would say it's a matter of intellect, it's a matter of mind. When we speak of wisdom, we speak of understanding. We're talking about how you think, that sort of thing, how you perceive, how you understand. But in the Greek mindset, it can almost be pure and abstract. That is, it can be just intellect, mind apart from other things. So this comes to us, we think this way. It's in such a way that we actually, we use cliches about, ivory tower. We speak of somebody who's living in an ivory tower. Ivory tower thinking. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean somebody who's a philosopher or a professor. They know a lot, but it has no bearing in the world. They live up in their ivory tower, their fantasy world, but they don't. Or we speak of the absent-minded professor. That is, somebody who is learned and wise, but can't, you know, find their way to the grocery store. They're not practical. We make that distinction, and we can think of somebody who is wise almost purely in terms of mind or intellect. That's not the way the Hebrews, which is, even though I don't want you to think just Old Testament, really the whole Bible is Hebraic. It's all from the Jewish culture. That's not their thought about wisdom. They would say, of course, wisdom is internal. Wisdom is of the mind. Wisdom is of, they don't make a mind-heart distinction. Wisdom is of the inner man. It's interior. But they would say it's not really wisdom unless you can see it, unless it brings something forth. That's how you know a person is wise in one area or another, is you'll see it expressed in some action, in some endeavor, in some fruit. Now, this expression could be in any number of ways, but think really in two poles or two axes or two primary ways that wisdom is expressed. It's either expressed practically or it's expressed morally. It's expressed practically or it's expressed morally. Not exclusively. It may come together. This is all sounding very confusing, I'm sure. So let me make it concrete for you. When I speak of a practical or a moral pole or axis or expression, let me make it concrete. You just go back a few chapters in Kings to chapter 7, when Solomon was going about the business of building his temple and he needed some help, and a workman was sent to him, Hiram from Tyre. And it says of him in chapter 7, verse 14, he was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. He has a wisdom that is expressed in this area of working with bronze. And he's very similar. In fact, he's sort of a later echo of an earlier man when the tabernacle was being built. And we read in Exodus 31, when the tabernacle was being built, there Moses, like Solomon, was given a workman. That workman's name was Bezalel. Exodus 31, we read of him, 31:3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, in making artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings, and in carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. These men have a wisdom, a practical wisdom. And the Bible uses this idea of wisdom in a given sphere in multiple places, and it's not respective of faith. We're not told, I presume, that Bezalel was a believer. We're not told about this workman Hiram. He's half Jewish. He may or may not have been a believer. But we're told elsewhere that the king of Assyria was successful in battle by wisdom. We're told that the king of the Sidonians was successful in trade by wisdom, by understanding. And you see this wisdom. Wisdom is a gift of God. It's an attribute of God that is communicated to men. But in this practical expression, it's not locked up to believers. Believers or unbelievers may have it. Here's an example. How about this? Think of a man we met in Samuel, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was advisor to David and then later advisor against David to his rebellious son Absalom. And it was said of Ahithophel that if you heard from Ahithophel, it was like hearing from God himself. That is, his advice was considered so valuable, it was like you had God was your counselor. He was so shrewd and so clever. And in fact, though he is working against God's man, he's against David, It was said when God sent the counter counselor to him, it was to work against the, as the Bible says, the good counsel of Ahithophel. Now, that doesn't mean that his counsel was morally good. And when it says that hearing from Ahithophel was like hearing from God, it's not speaking on the morality or the righteousness or the goodness of Ahithophel. His knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding isn't on the moral axis good. It's good because it works. It accomplishes. When Ahithophel gave you a plan, he gave you a plan that would get the job done. And so in that way, he has a wisdom. Well, wisdom also has a moral aspect. Consider a couple of basic statements. They're opposing statements. They work in different directions, but they're foundational statements about wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And you'll find, you know, that refrain elsewhere in Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 9:10, "The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord." But it's right here at the opening verses of Proverbs. It's a foundational statement. The beginning of understanding, the beginning is fear of the Lord. That is, it's an embrace of the Lord. Well, you put that in contrast to sort of its opposite idea out of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." They're working in exact opposite directions, but together what they're saying to you is wisdom in its moral character is the embrace or the rejection. That is, wisdom is the embrace. Foolishness is the rejection of God. The rejection of His person, the rejection of His Word. So you have this practical axis of wisdom. You have this moral axis of wisdom. How do we understand them? How are they unified? Well, they're unified simply in this. They're one thing. They are from God. Wisdom is from God. They're one thing in this way. Understanding this wisdom that comes from God is functionally, it's an understanding of how a thing works. How a thing works, and an understanding of how a thing, a sphere, an idea works sufficient to bear fruit. So in the practice, it could be in any realm, but you know, if you have wisdom or understanding about how art works, then it will bear fruit in beautiful objects, in beautiful things. If you have a wisdom or an understanding of how politics works or how strategy works, be it in the battlefield or in the political realm as a counselor like Ahithophel, he gave counsel in both. It means that you understand that sphere such that you can make it work. Your plans are fruitful. If you have understanding of law, then it will be borne out in that you vindicate the innocent and you punish the guilty, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But that same principle comes into the moral realm. If you understand God, if you understand righteousness, if you have wisdom from God, then it will bear fruit in that realm. This is essentially the thesis of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, with that statement up front, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The starting point is that you embrace Him. Well, then what's the end point? Well, the rest of the book. You will behave and you will prosper in everything because your heart has engaged God. So whether it's business, whether it's family, whether it's sexuality, whether it's, you know, you've read the book of Proverbs. It touches pretty much every endeavor of life. And it's saying, you've begun here, then you will prosper here as you walk with this wisdom. Well, let's go back to Solomon. So wisdom is an understanding of how things work in any sphere, any given sphere. so that it bears fruit. It may be practical. It may be moral. They may be connected. What about Solomon? Who is Solomon as we've met him thus far? Well, in the Scriptures up to this point, Solomon is the man, above all others, who unifies wisdom. He has wisdom above all others. And that means what we have seen of Solomon, what we know of Solomon, is he was fruitful in essentially every direction. Practical and moral. That is, practically, he prospered. He was an outstanding builder. He was an outstanding man of industry, of trade, of wealth. He was a poet. He was a judge. He was a king. You read the description of him in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere. He understands arts. He understands sciences. He was like a one-man university. He had all the departments: philosophy, science, arts, engineering, building, law. Everywhere he turned, by the endowment of God's wisdom, he prospered. But it wasn't just in practical things. It's also in moral things. What does he build? What is his greatest building? The temple of God. And then he leads the whole nation to the temple. He leads them in prayer. He leads them in worship. He authors Scripture. Three books of the Bible and a psalm. I think just one psalm that I recall, Psalm 72, but three books of the Bible he authors. He is the man who brings most fully and most fruitfully a unity and a unified expression of what it looks like when wisdom, God's wisdom, a man is endowed with God's wisdom. These other men had it in one area: bronze or craftsmanship or tactics, or something else. Solomon has it everywhere. Which brings us back to our question. How does this man, he doesn't just stumble. He doesn't just, ooh, my bad mistake one afternoon. I mean, it's catastrophic collapse. What do we make of this? Obviously, you see all the little tabs in my Bible, you see I'm probably going to go, not a very simple answer, but I'll start with a simple answer. Sin. This would be an example of sin, of the power of sin. Don't miss the obvious answer. David was a fabulous king. David was a glorious king. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. David wrote two-thirds or three-quarters of the Psalter. And he made a first-rate disaster of it with Bathsheba. Well, like father, like son, except on a bigger scale yet. Solomon is actually a greater king than David. He accomplishes more as king than David. The kingdom of Israel never, ever, ever sees its boundaries as wide, its wealth as rich, its fame as broad, its strength, anything comparable to under Solomon. He is the great pinnacle king, and he rises farther than his father, and he sins greater, and he falls farther. Before we say any other thing, simply recognize the power of sin to destroy. This is a simple little thing that you can tell yourself. You don't have to be of any age at all to understand this. When you are thinking about sin, you're thinking about it. You're thinking about doing it. Should I click on that website? Should I enter this Google search to hint at a particular sin? Should I enter into this conversation? Should I say this? You're just thinking about sin. Ask yourself just a couple of questions. You say, well, I'm not gonna do that. I'm just gonna get right up to the edge. I'm not gonna do that. I'm just gonna flirt with him, with her, with it. Just ask yourself two questions. Are you stronger than David? And are you wiser than Solomon? Just ask yourself that. Are you stronger than David, who slew Goliath? And are you wiser than Solomon? The simple answer is that Solomon's sin was deeper than his wisdom. But now let's consider a little bit more complicated answer. When we look at Solomon, he really helps us understand the world, and he really helps us to understand ourselves. The world we live in and ourselves, two topics that can be very, very confusing. He helps us understand both of them. Let me tell you how to do this. First, think about Solomon and look at his two wisdom books, the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote two, he also wrote the Song of Solomon, but that's a different book. He wrote two wisdom books, book of Proverbs, book of Ecclesiastes. And when you read those two books, you would almost think they were written on two different planets. They sound like two different worlds. The book of Proverbs is what I would call the 1 plus 1 equals 2 book. It's very straightforward. It's if you're righteous, if you will obey, the Lord will bless you. And if you choose to disobey, the Lord will curse you. That's essentially how the book runs. I could cover you up in examples, but I'll just give you a few examples, one from the beginning and one from the end. Near the beginning of the book, in chapter 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. If you're wicked, he curses you. If you're righteous, he blesses you. And it continues in that vein across the book. You get near the end, chapter 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. If you do right, the Lord will bless you. If you do wrong, the Lord will curse you. It's very 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's the world. Well, if Proverbs is the 1 plus 1 equals 2 world, then Ecclesiastes would be the 1 plus 1 equals a banana on fire, being eaten by a kangaroo on a pogo stick. It is a world that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. That's exactly the tenor of the book. When you read Ecclesiastes, that's the tone of the book, that nothing makes sense. I'll give you just two samples. Chapter 8, verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. He goes on in the next chapter, 9, chapter 9, verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Solomon wrote both of these books. He's describing a world of order, 1 plus 1 equals 2, and a world of chaos, where you run as fast as you can, you still lose. Sow your seed, plant your field, fertilize it, and then a tornado comes and tears up all your crops. Where nothing works out as you would expect. Fools may win the lottery. It's a world of no rhyme or reason. He wrote both of these books. He wasn't right in one of them and wrong in the other. Our world is both of those things. Our world is both of those things all the time. It's two different things at once. Sometimes one more one than the other. You draw an analogy with the weather. Weather is regular. There's order. It's hot in summer, it's cold in winter. It's lovely the other two seasons. It's you know, day follows night. Most of the time. And then sometimes there's a hurricane. Sometimes there's a hot, or a warm winter and a cool summer. Sometimes there's an eclipse. You know, generally there's a pattern, and then sometimes there are things that don't make sense or don't fit in. Simple enough in weather, not so simple in the world of men and women and where we live. Generally in the world, generally there's law. Generally there's order. Generally in every culture there's some kind of courts. There's some kinds of structure. Generally if you do, you know, generally this is borne out by statistics. Generally if you work, if you're sober living, that is, you don't give yourself to drunkenness, you don't give yourself to drug abuse. If you live a fairly moderate life, you're generally moral, generally faithful to your spouse, not profligate in those things. You generally, you finish education at a certain level, you get a job, and if you'll do the job, if you'll just be faithful, generally, statistically, most people turn out all right. And then some people don't. Some people do everything right. And somebody flies an airplane into their office building, even though they were doing everything right. And some people do everything wrong. And when they bought their, you know, their morning bottle of vodka, they picked up a lottery ticket with it. What do you know? Now they're millionaires. They lived a profligate life. They never did anything right. But now, look, they're sitting on Easy Street. Sometimes it doesn't work out. It's not one or the other. It's both. We're coming back now to Solomon, because he helps us not only to understand our world, he helps us to understand ourselves. Don't look just at Solomon's books. Look at the man. Look at the man. He's wisdom. In every area, he seems to be exercising wisdom from God. He's doing one plus one equals two in every area, it seems. And then suddenly, he's chaos. He's madness. How is it that the man who built the temple and led his whole nation in praying to the God of that temple, to the centrality of the one place to worship, the one God of heaven and earth, how is it that the man who met God, God visited him before and after, is now on the Mount of Olives building a temple to a pagan god? And to Ashtoreth? And to Molech? It's because of chaos. Because sin is in him. Sin is in him. Just like you may do everything right, and you may live right, and you may eat right, and you may exercise right, and you may have a brain aneurysm at 25. That's on the physical realm. You can be endowed with the gifts of God, and yet sin is present there. You can have genuine faith. I, and not everyone agree, I believe that Solomon, we will see Solomon in glory. I don't think that Solomon ends his life without faith. I take the book of Ecclesiastes to be the end of his life and the hard road back to wisdom. But whether you think that about Solomon or not, the Scripture is robust and history is robust with the fact that you can have genuine saving faith for years, and yet there is that root of sin and chaos in ourselves. We're just seeing it expressed in Solomon on a grand scale. Because though he had more wisdom than anyone, wisdom doesn't outstretch sin. Not a measure of wisdom. Not a double dose or triple dose of wisdom doesn't outstretch sin. We need to look past Solomon. We need to ask, what is the wisdom for us in all this? Well, I give it to you in a couple ways. The first thing is, take the warning. I push that back to you again. Never presume. No matter how fruitful your life, never presume, now I can coast. That was David's mistake. That's Solomon's mistake. You never get to coast in this life. But beyond that, you need to look past Solomon to the New Testament. You need to look to the New Testament for two things. One of them is this. The promise of the New Testament is that we're going to get a deeper wisdom. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8, takes up the prophecy of Jeremiah that God would write the law of God upon our hearts. Now, what is that? What are we being promised? That we'll have more knowledge of the law? Well, perhaps in a sense. But remember the biblical orientation on wisdom. Wisdom is wisdom as it bears fruit. The promise of having the law written on our heart is that we will walk in that law in a deeper way, in a greater way, that we will bear that wisdom of the law, that wisdom in our heart will bear its fruit, like the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. Those things will be born out of us. That is one thing to look to, but even look beyond that. Solomon had more wisdom. That is, God, as God was doling out wisdom, as He was giving out wisdom to the world, every now and then He'd find a bright fellow, you know, He'd make a bright fellow, Ezra, or Ethan the Ezraite, or Ahithophel had his own dose, or Bezalel got a great helping of wisdom in the area of art and that sort of thing. And He gave the biggest, largest serving of wisdom ever given to Solomon. And it carried him a long way. What would happen if a person didn't have a large serving of wisdom? That is, they didn't have a quantity. They didn't have a measure of wisdom. They simply were wisdom. Instead of receiving the wisdom of God, they are the wisdom of God. What would that man look like? That's exactly what Paul calls Christ twice in 1 Corinthians. He calls Him the wisdom of God. See, the problem with Solomon is he has wisdom. He has a great amount of it. But he isn't it. He isn't full. He hasn't become identified with the wisdom of God. Christ is that man who is the wisdom of God. That is, think of it in this regard. We are made in the image of God. We are to reflect God. We bear His attributes. We do it as cracked mirrors. Christ, as Hebrews says, is the exact representation of His nature. He is that man, the God-man. No flaw, no limit, no fracture or problem or detriment in any of the attributes. He has God's wisdom, not more than any other. He is the wisdom of God. What happens? What happens when a man is the wisdom of God? Well, you see it in all kinds of ways. You see it like this. At 12 years old, he goes to the synagogues and astounds the theologians. At his baptism, what does he say to John the Baptist, who is reluctant to baptize him? He says, "Oh, let us do this that we may fulfill all righteousness." When he teaches, what happens when he teaches? The people hear him, they say, "He has authority, not like our scribes and teachers." In fact, what is said of him is that at every place, at all times, he always does. It's his own testimony in John 8. "I always do what is pleasing to my Father." Or as it's said about him in Mark 7, "He does all things well." He is the perfect man. At 12, at his baptism, at his teaching, at all things, at the end. "Not my will, but Thy will be done." The fullness of God's wisdom is in Him. And He is the perfect man. When we look past Solomon, we look to Him, we see the perfect man who does and lives out the perfect wisdom. And that is what He's giving to us. He earns His Father's perfect approval for us. And then He begins, has begun, to work into us His wisdom, that we may be like Him, that we may live and walk and talk and think and speak like him. Solomon, in himself, was a wise man that became a fool. We, in Christ, are fools who receive the wisdom of God. He makes us wise. It is a glorious God. You know, it is a striking fact. When Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, came into the world as an infant, wise men came from as far away as you can measure to see the wisdom of God. Beloved, that's our whole calling in life. To see, behold, and worship the wisdom of God. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a strange, fractured world we have made with our sin. As we see your gifts poured into our cracked containers, we see your gifts squandered and misused. We sometimes see your gifts gloriously used and no credit given to you. Until we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the fullness of all that a man should be because he is God himself. Father, as we look upon him who is our wisdom and our holiness, who is everything that we ought be, I pray, Father, that you would endow us with the wisdom necessary to cast ourselves upon him. And as we do, to then bring forth the fruits of wisdom in our own particular lives. I ask it in Christ's name.